Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you today to share some more about the knowledge of God. And if you weren't here last week, I put some sheets on the table that have an outline of what we went over. So you're welcome to those. I've been blessed this past 2 weeks by Tom's sermons from Ephesians 1, 8 through 10, and especially in the context of my studies that I've been doing on God's omniscience. And I want you to be blessed, too. So I have a challenge for you this week that in your time of meditation that you think about what Tom's been preaching on the wisdom of God, and kind of couple that with what you've been learning in your own studies on God's omniscience. And the proposition from his sermon was that in Christ, God has given his wisdom, given to us his wisdom, and teaches us the mind of God. So I do challenge you with that for this week, but as we begin, let's go to our Father in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day and this time together to immerse ourselves in thinking about you. We are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us not only by your creation, but by your word and by your Son. Give us understanding as we go through the scriptures and as we consider the words that you have given to us through your scriptures and through those that you have appointed to teach us through our teachers and pastors. And as we understand the nature and the extent of your knowledge, we come to the realization that we need your wisdom. Help us to be diligent to study the wisdom that you have given us in the scriptures and to make our hearts long for those quiet times of reverent meditation and spirit-directed prayer. And then, Father, help us to be disciplined to fulfill those longings, shedding out the busyness of the world long enough to be refreshed and replenished and prepared for the work that you have planned for us to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we will try to answer the question, what does it mean to us when we begin to understand the extent of the knowledge of God? Or begin to understand the computer. There we go. Now, extent is the degree to which a thing extends, such as the length or the volume, the area, or in the case of time, how long. And we often describe things by how big they are, or how many, or like in the case of time, how long. And I was reminded of size of things when I went fishing recently. And it's always the biggest ones that get away. You know, you're either in a boat or on the dock and you're reeling it in and you just about get it there and you know it's just a huge old fish. And then it either throws the hook or it snaps the line. When my kids were young, we did a lot of fishing because we lived in Alaska. We went camping and fishing. And because we lived there, we would fish for salmon, which are big fish. And the time they were spawning, they'd be coming up, they'd be 8 to 10 pounds. So you usually didn't describe your fish by how many pounds it was, but by how long it took you to bring it in, because they put up a really big fight. So you could say, well, it took me 20 minutes to bring in that fish. And, of course, the person you're fishing with would say, well, it took me 30 minutes to bring in mine. And Angela, my daughter, was about 4 at this time. She'd been watching this act, and one day we gave her a pole, not to fish for salmon, but we were in a pond to just fish. And she brought in this fish about 2 inches long, and her brother's in the canoe. And he says, oh, Angela, that's a whopper. And Dad, of course, is running the video. And he says, is that a big fish, Angela? And Angela says, no, it's two longer. Fishing is not the only arena where the size of something is measured by time. We measure the vastness of the universe by the amount of time it takes for light to travel stellar distances. In a mean solar year, light travels 5,880,000,000,000 miles. We could say that the size of the universe is two longer. I do have a picture of the universe. There we go. This is obviously an artist's depiction, But this area up here is the known universe. And you know that the day this chart was made, it was out of date. But I think it will help illustrate some points I want to make. You know, our star is one of hundreds of billions of stars. Our sun is in our galaxy. This is our galaxy, the Milky Way. Here's our sun down here. But there are hundreds of billions of stars just in our galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies in the universe. And God knows the name of every star. And he not only knows the name, but he knows where it sits in the heavens, what gases it's comprised of, what its gravitational force is, the density, and all other kinds of questions we don't even know to ask. And this chart, where this sun is, there are three planets around here, and just this little section of space, then is this little dot in this bigger section of space. And this is our sun with 20 of its closest stars. And then this little section of space is just a dot on an outer arm of our galaxy. And then our galaxy is just this spot in the section of space that has our 20 closest galaxies. And this is called a local group. And this local group is this little spot in this group of galaxies that's called a local supercluster. Now, astronomers described our universe as kind of like a sponge, and all these little clusters of galaxies are like the holes in the sponge. And then this local supercluster is just this dot in the known universe. And in the known universe, there are other local superclusters and quasars and black holes and all those other things. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And describing the nature of God's knowledge, Louis Berkhof wrote, "It is archetypal, which means that he knows the universe as it exists in his own eternal idea previous to its existence as a finite reality in time and space. God thought of it, and then he spoke it into existence." If we take our eyes from the heavens and we focus on our own bodies, that's what we look like. But we'll focus in on just a muscle right here, piece of muscle. We're going to go from what was too longer to what's too shorter. We're going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. This is a drawing of muscle fibers and the nerves that connect it. And then if we get smaller, we can see the relationship like we did with the universe. Here's a muscle. This little section is a piece of muscle. It's a bundle of muscle fibers. You take a little smaller piece, here's a muscle fiber. If you go smaller, this is a little section of the fiber called a myofibril, and then this smaller section is a sarcomere. And then the sarcomere, we have the filaments that make that up, and here are various filaments. And it's at this level where the chemical reactions take place that enable the muscle to contract through calcium and ATP. You probably remember that from biology way back there. You know, and you can move your arm. And we could go smaller, but that's where we're going. But, you know, God didn't learn any of this. He designed it, and his power holds it together. You know, our technology today can show us amazing things. If you like to go on the Internet, there's a new site called Google Sky. If you go to that site, they have amazing pictures of the universe, and it could be like you're traveling through space. I mean, it's like Star Wars all, you know, live. And another site is called 3D Animation of the Human Body, and it takes you, it's an animation, but it's based on the science and what they know, and you can go inside the body and travel around and see what it looks like. So, we've examined something very big and something very small. So it gives us some focus on the vastness of God's knowledge. So before we go further, we're going to review what we went over last week. And we answered the question, how does man's wisdom and knowledge compare to God's? And we looked at various descriptions and some aspects of God's knowledge. And we learned that God's knowledge is also called omniscience, meaning all knowledge, and that it is one of the communicable attributes. And the communicable attributes are those that he shares in a limited sense with man. And those are spirituality, moral attributes, attributes of sovereignty, and intellectual attributes. And we learned learned that the intellectual attributes are the truth or veracity of God, the knowledge of God, and the wisdom of God. And we learn that God's mode of learning is different than ours. Man has to learn by being taught things piece by piece and through experience. But we learn that God does not have to learn anything. His knowledge is not gained by experience. Rather, he knows instantaneously, simultaneously, eternally, infallibly, and inexhaustibly. And as we examine this attribute, we consider the definition put forth by Louis Burkhoff. The knowledge of God may be defined as that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. And this definition includes the nature and the extent of God's knowledge. In our last lesson, we focused on the nature of God's knowledge. We learned that it is not discursive, that it does not proceed logically from the known to the unknown, but it is intuitive. We learned that it is independent. It's not affected by other persons and things outside of God, but he has a purpose to what he does. We learned that it is total and simultaneous. God knows everything simultaneously. It is complete and fully conscious. He knows the hidden things. And God knows all things, past, present, and future, by one total, unsuccessive, all-comprehensive vision. This week, we will focus on the extent of God's knowledge. And these characteristics include or describe the inclusiveness of God's knowledge. How much, how long, how deep, how vast. The first aspect of the extent of God's knowledge is that God knows himself and all things that come from him. How often have you considered the infinite? Probably not too often because it's just too hard. However, kind of stay with me on this right now. We're going to try to examine that which is infinite. Infinite can be defined as that which is endless, innumerable, or inexhaustive. And in your notes, you have a quote concerning God's knowledge of himself, and this was by Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock. And he wrote, "He knows his own essence, goodness, power, all his perfections, decrees, intentions, acts, the infinite capacity of his own understanding, so that nothing of himself is in the dark to himself. And in this respect, the infiniteness of God is in a manner finite to himself, because it is comprehended by himself." So this ought to be considered by us as the fountain whence all other knowledge flows. Paul expressed in another simpler way in 1 Corinthians 2:11. He wrote, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." God knows himself and in himself all things that come from him. The second aspect of the extent of God's knowledge is that God knows all things possible and actual. Consider that man knows what things are possible for him, though he may never do them. You might plan a quilt or a dinner party or a flower garden, or you might plan a diet or an exercise program and yet never follow through. But you know that if you chose to do so, that you could do those things. But God, knowing his own power, knows whatsoever in his own power he could bring about. And we find an example of this in Matthew 11:21. And Jesus is chastising the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, which were cities in Galilee where he had done most of his mighty works. And he said to them, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Well, Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities in Phoenicia, and they were destroyed 300 years before Christ pronounced his doom on those cities in Galilee. But Jesus said that they would have repented if they had seen his works. God knows the what ifs. How often have you wondered when you were trying to make a decision or decide where to live, what job to take, or how to work with your children, or what are things? But you'd say, well, what if I do this, or what if I do that? What will happen? What's going to be the best way? Well, we don't know until we've done whatever we've done, and then we look back and see we don't know the possibilities, but God does. God knows the what ifs. He knows all the possibilities, and not only does he know, but because he is sovereign and all-powerful, he will apply his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way that glorifies him most. So God knows all things possible and actual. The third aspect of the extent of God's knowledge is with regard to the past. And when we consider the nature of God's knowledge, we learn that God knows the past, present, and future in one total, unsuccessive, all-comprehensive vision. But now we look at each one of these separately to look at the extent of the past, present, and future. To what extent does God know all things past? Well, one of our assignments this week was to read chapter 38 of the book of Job. And God asked Job the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" No answer is needed. God was there and Job was not. We also looked at Isaiah chapter 40. And you may want to open your Bibles to this chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at several passages in Isaiah. So you could keep a marker there if you'd like. This is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 14. "With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" These are rhetorical questions. God, through this prophet Isaiah, is making the point that he was there from the beginning. And he knows everything that has ever transpired. As proof of his supremacy, God uses his knowledge of the past in an argument against the common idols of Israel. Turn over a page to Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21. And God is speaking to the idols, and he says, "Present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about in fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." God was there in the beginning. His knowledge is infinite, and he knows what no created being or object can know. It is God who revealed to Moses the ancient histories that are recorded in Scripture. With God, there are no rewrites or reinterpretations of history. Does your child's history book tell it differently from the way yours did? Where is the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Only God holds the whole truth on these things that have gone before, because only he knows all the facts and the factors, and he knows the hidden things, and he knows the hearts of men. The fourth aspect of the extent of God's knowledge is that God knows all things present. In our lesson this week, we looked at Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. And in verse 13, we read, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God knows everything about us. He knows how we are made, every structure, every molecule. He knows what we need physically, shelter, food, clothing, medicine. He knows what we need socially, work, family, friends, government, church. And these are all things that can be touched or quantified in some way. But he also knows those things related to the heart and the soul and the mind. These are the things of the Spirit. He knows what we think, what we feel, and what motivates us, and he knows the why of these things. How can he know? We don't even see ourselves rightly. We don't evaluate ourselves honestly. But he knows the things of the Spirit because he is Spirit, and he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. As you consider the extent of this knowledge, and as you think about what God knows about you, remember that he knows those same things about everyone and every creature that has ever existed. And he knows those things about those that will come after us. The next aspect of the extent of God's knowledge is that God knows the future. We saw from the passage we read in Isaiah 41 that God uses his knowledge of the past and of the future as verification that he is God. In Isaiah 44, verses 2 through 8, God proclaims not only does he know the future, but he already told you what will happen, and he will bring it to pass. Just watch and see. And the fact that things he promised in ancient days have already happened, since, such as the birth and the death and the resurrection of his son, is proof that his foretelling of the future is 100% accurate. God is faithful, and he keeps his promises. Turn to Hebrews 1. Verses 1 through 4. And if this passage seems very familiar, this is our scripture from Sunday. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. God told us in the past that these things would transpire, and they came about. And God has told us what the future holds. And he's told us that Jesus Christ will come again. And God explains us to it in great detail. So we're going to recognize it when it happens. In Matthew 24, we're told in verses 7 through 9, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." And then in verses 24 and 25, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." And in verse 42, "Therefore be alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. We'll look at verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19. And here we have the description of that coming. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." God knows the future, every detail. And he knows what part you will play in it. And not only does he know it, but this is what he says in Isaiah 46:11. "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." The sixth aspect of the extent of God's knowledge has to do with God's foreknowledge. and God's foreknowledge of the free actions of men and therefore of conditional events. And specifically, this has to do with divine election. Election with regard to predestination is defined by Louis Berkhof as that eternal act of God whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Our recommended extra reading for this week was chapter 4 in Pink's book on the foreknowledge of God. And if you didn't do your extra reading already, I encourage you to do that. And along with it, review Tom's sermons, a whole month of them. Ephesians 1, 1 through 6, and that was July 22nd through August 19th. So if you need to review and understand that, that will be what a great benefit that is to have that kind of teaching, so deep teaching, especially so close to our lesson. Well, in summary, we examined six things that help us to understand the extent of God's knowledge. God knows Himself and in Himself all things that come from Him. God knows all things possible and actual. God knows the past. God knows all things present. God knows the future. And God foreknows what will be because He has decreed what shall be. So now we've laid the groundwork and we can try to answer the question, what does it mean to us when we begin to understand the extent of God's knowledge? I have a quote on your sheet from Charles Spurgeon. And in 1855, he wrote what it means to grapple with the understanding of all of God's attributes. He wrote, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with a solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity." In my notes, in that last sentence, I underlined these thoughts. It humbles the mind, it expands it, it enlarges the intellect, and it magnifies the whole soul of man. With your studies and your investigations this past week, have you begun to understand the extent of God's knowledge? You know, pastors and teachers like our own here at Countryside and theologians like Charnock and Berkhof and Spurgeon and Pink, they help us to understand the Scriptures. But most importantly, as believers, we have the mind of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit opens our minds to understanding and teaches us. It takes spiritual understanding to understand God, who is Spirit. We need to pray for understanding, and then we will be blessed by understanding. I will mention six benefits that come from our understanding of the omniscience of God. The first is that understanding God's omniscience gives us comfort. When we're weary and weak, we know that God knows and God cares. 2 Chronicles 16:9 reads, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." How do you know if your heart is completely His? Well, believe in His Son Jesus, who died on the cross, the spotless Lamb who shed His blood to pay for your sins. And then the evidence of your belief is a repentant heart and obedience to God's commandments. The second benefit is that understanding God's omniscience gives us encouragement to pray. He is your God. I love the way Pink expressed it. He wrote, "An infinite mind is capable of paying the same attention to millions as if only one were seeking His attention. So too the lack of appropriate language, the inability to give expression to the deepest longing of the soul, will not jeopardize our prayers. And then Pink quotes Isaiah, "For it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." The third benefit is that understanding God's omniscience strengthens our faith. Based on Acts 15:18, James 1:17, and Revelation 1:1, Pink wrote, "There is no future event which is only a mere possibility, that is, something that may or may not come to pass. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Whatever God has decreed is inexorably certain, for he is without variableness or a shadow of turning. Therefore, we are told at the very beginning of that book, which unveils to us so much of the future of things which will shortly come to pass. We can trust God to keep his promises and decrees." The fourth benefit is that understanding God's omniscience motivates us to holiness. Since I know that God knows what I say, what I think, what I do, I want to make sure that what I do and what I think is pleasing to him. This has a lot to do with those things that we take in through our eyes and ears. There is a conscious awareness to think on those things which are excellent, to do those things that are right, and to try to rectify the wrong. Several weeks ago, I bought 4 taper candles at the store, $5 worth of candles. And I really needed those candles. I got home and I unpacked my groceries and I couldn't find them. So I went right back to that store to customer service and said, "I bought 4 candles, and they're not in my bag." So they said, "Get 4 more candles." So I take my candles, I use those candles, and a couple of weeks later I unpack a sack that I'd put away without unpacking, and there were those candles. So, you know, only God and me knew that I stole those candles. But now you and me and I know that I stole those candles and I took them back. But, you know, I'm thankful that God gave me a conscience, and I pray that each day that it becomes more sensitive to sin, you know, even small things. But even those things I try to shove out of the way, more important things than 4 candles. But we are motivated to do what pleases God. The fifth benefit is that understanding God's infinite knowledge fills us with amazement. Each day we live, we learn more. We learn about ourselves and our surroundings and other people, our earth and its creatures, space, science, medicine, technology. All of these things birthed from the mind of God. And if we are students of God's Word, we learn more about him and his purpose for mankind and how he wants us to live our lives here on this earth. And we learn about the future when we will be glorified and live with him. And finally, understanding God's infinite knowledge fills us with adoration. Again, I use Pink's words. He wrote, "The whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him." He fixed his heart on me. On several occasions, the choir has sung this anthem called "God Chose Us," and the words and music are just a beautiful expression of why we adore God. And the words are like this. They say, "God chose us. Before the foundation of the world was laid, before the planets and the stars were made, before God spoke and all creation obeyed, God chose us. Before the Lord had named the darkness night, before the galaxies adorned the height, before the Lord commanded, 'Let there be light,' God chose us. Before the lightning blazed a trail on high, and before the thunder echoed its reply, before God placed the rainbow in the sky, God chose us to be his children. Before all time, redemption was God's plan. Before the law had made its first demand, before the Son of God became a man, God chose us to be his children. God chose us. God chose us to be his children, to be his family for all eternity. God chose us. God chose us to be his children. God chose us. This is why we adore him. What does it mean when we begin to understand the extent of God's knowledge? Your understanding should give you comfort and encouragement to pray, should strengthen your faith, should motivate you to holiness, and should fill you with amazement and adoration. Let's pray. Dear Father, words cannot fully express our gratitude for the extent of the love that you showed to us by choosing us to be a part of your family for all eternity. The more we know about you, the more amazed we are that you consider our frame. You are perfect, and we humbly bow in adoration. To God be the glory. Amen.